I'm delighted to be here. Always glad to have the privilege of coming to Denton and glad to attend these lectureships. I think this is great. I want to express my appreciation to the elders and all of the members, as well as to Dub, for allowing me to come again and appear on the program. It is true that Dub married our daughter. I refer to him as my wife's son-in-law most of the time. I don't know how many would agree with me, but I've always thought that a son-in-law was perhaps the low man on the totem pole. But we were in Hohenwald, and he and LeVon were in school at Fried Hardeman, and he came home every time I went after LeVon. Why, he was right there tagging along. Worried my wife considerably. She couldn't open the back door to throw out the dishwater, and she didn't have to dodge him. One time they came, and it came a terrible snow. It was 10 or 12 inches ice. And they stayed and stayed and stayed. You got tired of a fellow like that after a while, you know. One morning, I knocked on his door pretty early, and I'd gone out and bought me some snow tires and maybe some chains, and I said, "Boy, get up from here and get ready. We're going to Henderson if I have to use a ground slide." But I do love Dub. The Bible says you even to love your enemies. After all, he's the father of some of my lovely grandchildren. I don't know that I've told this. I've told a lot of things about him, but when he'd come up every Friday, and I'd take them back Monday. I had an old car, and the road from Hohenwald to Linden, there were about 17 miles, there were 136 sharp curves. And Herschel and Yogi know about that. But he'd come home with us. Not a great deal I could do, and didn't do anything much except stay around the house and get in the way. But one time he was on the couch and he went to sleep. And evidently he was pretty sound asleep and must have been having a dream, and he was mumbling. And I had a curiosity, of course, to find out. And he was in school at Fried Hardeman. Brother Dixon was the president at the time, and I found out just by listening and getting the word here and there that he was actually talking to Brother Dixon. Of course, I was just on one side of the conversation. I couldn't hear the other end of it. But I did hear him ask Brother Dixon just who he would consider to be the greatest young preacher that ever came to Fried Hardeman College. Of course, I have no idea what Brother Dixon said. But one thing I observed, Dub smiled and said thank you and went on back to sleep. So I guess it turned out all right for him. In the lectureship book, I have my part of it arranged like Dub sent it to me, but I don't want to discuss it in that order. I want to begin with Acts 21 and verse 9 concerning the fact that Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters that prophesied. And the question that I'm to discuss is, does this teach that women have the scriptural authority, the grounds, to preach to mixed audiences? Now, that women preached, that women taught, prophesied, certainly I think is not even under consideration. Women have played a very important role in matters concerning religion down through the years. Back in Old Testament times, we find a number of women who did speak. They did some teaching. Of course, we have here the daughters of Philip. Acts chapter 2, on my servants and on my handmaidens. will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So I know that women did in Old Testament times, and also in New Testament times, teach, that they may teach the younger women, talking about older women, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. No question then, women do have the right to teach. And as I understand it, our only concern this afternoon is under what circumstances are women to teach. Surely they can teach other women. They can teach children. They can teach younger women. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Let a woman learn in silence or in quietness, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over man." I used to listen to Brother G.K. Wallace at Fried Hardeman in classes and on lectureships, and I thought he was correct in emphasizing the words "over the man," that the woman does not have the right to teach over man, nor does she have the right to usurp authority over the man. Now, I know that women can teach. For example, in Ephesians 5:19 and other places, we're commanded to sing, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. So women, if they sing, and surely they ought to sing, if they sing, they do some teaching in that. So Philip's daughters certainly had the right to do some teaching. Let me point this out, that in those days, they didn't have copies of the New Testament any more than the men did. If they taught, then they had to receive their instruction, their information from some source, through the Holy Spirit or through some man, the apostles, or some others. But they were permitted to teach. They were commanded to teach. And they did so, and they could do so even today without usurping any authority whatsoever on man. I've known of some who would even go so far as to say that a woman should not even ask a question in a class. I can't see for the life of me how that anyone could say that she would be usurping any authority or that she would be teaching over man by simply speaking up in class or asking a question in class. Now, I know that there are many denominational churches today who have yielded to the pressures of women's lib. Just last week, there was a series of programs on one of the Nashville television stations. Can't recall the name of it, but it had to do with the Baptist Church and the debates, the discussions, the arguments that they're having as to whether or not they should have women preachers. And many of them have yielded for years and years. You know, they did not. Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, and many others have long since had women elders, so-called, and women preachers, and women take in places of responsibility that the Bible has reserved only for man. I do not believe that this has anything to do with superiority or inferiority. But God has a place for man. He has an area, an arena for man, and man should function there. Man should do what God expects of him, and the same thing is true concerning the woman. When a man and woman marry, they become one, they become husband and wife. They complement one another. And surely the woman can teach, even the husband, without taking his place, the headship of the man, in the home. Aquila and Priscilla worked together as a team. Now, very likely the husband might have taken the lead. I don't even know that. But you recall they called a young preacher apart from the crowd and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. There's not any doubt in my mind at all that women do have the right to teach. This passage does not teach that women have scriptural authority to occupy the pulpit, speaking with authority, are serving as an elder, are taking responsible positions that belong to the man. Now another is in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Does Acts 15 authorize church conferences? Menean says that this so-called Jerusalem conference authorizes church councils and synods and the like today. Does this meeting that Paul and Barnabas and the other elders, the other apostles and elders and the members of the church at Jerusalem, does that perpetuate church councils today? Several things I think we need to keep in mind, and I've been impressed with the lessons that I've heard thus far. And some of them have dealt with some of these matters. Bear in mind, please, that the Gentiles are now having the gospel preached unto them. And many of the Jews, even Jewish Christians, were having a difficult time accepting that. They had been brought up to think of the Gentiles as being dogs. They looked down upon them. They would have no dealings with them whatsoever. Now, Jesus Christ changed that situation when he died upon the cross, when he nailed that law of Moses to the cross and made no difference between Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul had gone throughout the country preaching that very thing. Barnabas had been his companion for a good part of the way. And now then they come to Antioch, and some Jewish brethren come down there from James, from Jerusalem, and they raise some question about it. They were perfectly willing, it seems to me, for Gentiles to become Christians. But first of all, they would have to submit to circumcision and keep the law of Moses. They simply could not imagine, they could not bring themselves to believe that God could possibly accept an individual in uncircumcision. Now remember, the Apostle Paul had been preaching all along that God had accepted Gentiles as well as Jews. He had preached that throughout the country on missionary tours. Paul and Barnabas argued with them. The question came up. Paul and Barnabas contended what they were doing was right. You know, the Apostle Paul was truly an apostle. He declares not one whit behind the other apostles. In fact, I've heard some argue somewhat recently that Paul was not really an apostle, but he declares that he was. And he defended his apostleship almost everywhere that he went. Paul knew that what he was preaching was correct. Barnabas knew that. And the apostles and elders back in Jerusalem knew that. This trip to Jerusalem had no bearing on trying to convince the apostles, these inspired men, as to Paul's apostleship, or as to what he was preaching concerning God accepting the Gentiles as well as the Jews. You know, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 said the Lord actually sent him to Jerusalem. He didn't go of his own accord. He didn't have to go up there to prove to the church anything. He was an apostle. He knew that he was an apostle. Everything that he received directly as the other apostles did, and not from man. He received it not from man. It was not of man, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you recall, after he was converted and after he left Damascus, he retired into Arabia and there remained for some 3.5 years and received the revelation from the Lord. He knew that what he was preaching was absolutely right. Now they had the meeting in Jerusalem. Now it's mentioned that there were apostles and elders, and there were others who were not apostles or elders. But the decision was made by the apostle. And the document, the statement was written and was taken back to Antioch. Now what I'd like to emphasize concerning this matter is that this particular conference, if you want to call it the Jerusalem conference, this particular meeting was not for the benefit of the apostles. I'm absolutely sure in my mind they knew what the truth of the matter was, but for the benefit of the church. the members of the church in Jerusalem and Antioch and wherever the church might actually be. God wanted them as the apostles to speak with one voice, with one tongue, and declare to the Gentiles and to the Jews that God has put no difference, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, all of them purified by faith. And a Gentile could become a Christian by doing exactly what a Jew would have to do in order to become a Christian. Now let me just spend just a moment of time talking about the councils and the conferences that we have today. One thing that we must keep in mind, this Jerusalem conference, these people, these apostles were inspired men. They had the power to bind and to loose that which God had before bound and are loosed in heaven. They were ambassadors. They actually had the right, the power, the authority to speak for the Lord. Now, what about it today? Men come together. They usually have meetings once a year, some maybe more often than that. And they represent the various congregations. They meet. I suppose the ideal situation would be for them to represent the congregation from whence they've come. They meet together, they discuss matters. Is this the best thing for us? Is this the most popular thing for us? And they make some sort of a decision. And they endeavor to bind that upon the membership back home. Now they may meet again the next year, and they may change that. I have a number of Methodist disciplines, and I have a number of other creeds and books of that nature. And brethren, they change almost every time they meet, if not every time they meet. They change these things because man is uninspired. They do something today that they think perhaps would be best for that particular denomination today, but next year things may change. And they speak, they write the creed, they write the article. For example, before 1910, the Methodist discipline had an article of faith that babies are born in sin. I have one that dates back to 1800 something. Then I have one after 1910, which states that babies are born in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there's a lot of difference in saying that one is born in sin and born in Jesus Christ. There was a time when men used to argue that there were babies in hell not a span long, that babies are born totally depraved. Now, many of them have changed that, and as I've said, they declare, some of them now, that instead of being born in sin, they're born in Jesus Christ. So they have no authority to make laws, to change laws, to alter laws in any way, shape, form, or fashion. They are uninspired people, whereas these apostles were inspired, and they had the right to speak. They didn't make a new law, but they were simply speaking for the benefit of the people, including with the apostles Paul and Barnabas, speaking with one voice to let all of the church throughout the world know that God makes no difference between Jew and Gentile. I want to spend a little time now about another point, and that's in Acts 2:44, and all that believe were together and had all things common. I've heard this verse read and discussed and abused, I guess, about all of my life. And people have asked the question, is this particular passage teaching communism? Did what they experienced, what they did back in the first century when the church just started, did that constitute communism? Well, first of all, and I want to spend just a moment, what is communism? The idea that all hold property in common, that everybody be equal, all hold property in common, and all of it will not be any private enterprise or private property. Marx and Engels adopted the name communism, and they claimed that there was a conflict between the working class and those who own factories and farms and the like. The idea behind communism is to destroy capitalism and to abolish private ownership. Now, I've copied that and read it just for the record, but do you find anything at all in Acts chapter 2 or anywhere in the Bible that is even remotely akin to this idea here? They not only have done that, but communism approves of terrorism, and I would dare say that communism is behind an awful lot of terrorism that we see throughout the entire world. The Communist Party, I suppose, completely dominates some countries, especially Russia, today. The Communist Manifesto calls for a world revolution. Here's a quote. We stand fully for the destruction of imperialism and capitalism. One of the tenets of communism is atheism, no God. In fact, they make the statement that man created God in man's own image. They do not believe in God. They have made many statements to the effect that there's no need for God. There's no room in their philosophy, their theory, for God. The first Russian cosmonaut that went up in space just a few miles came back boasting of the fact that they looked all around in space and they didn't see God anywhere. I wonder how ridiculous anyone could be. Now, in order to accomplish completely the aims of communism, of course, they must destroy religion. There's not any way that communism can flourish when the Bible is taught, when it's believed and accepted, when it's obeyed. They tell us, they tell the world, that religion is the opiate of the people. It just lulls people to sleep, and they're trying to wake people up. Now, friends, that is the goal that they have in mind. I want to talk just a moment about this particular meeting. They had all things common. A little background. Remember that the Jews came from all parts of the country, some 15 different places represented, as I recall, on that day. They came to observe the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Many of them remained over 50 days for the Feast of Pentecost. And how many converted by this time, I don't know. The very first day, some 3,000, later on more. But anyway, after a while, when they just stayed, they wanted to sit at the feet of the apostles, and they wanted to learn as much as they possibly could before they went back to their homeland. Why, naturally, after a bit, they ran out of supplies. They depleted everything they had. Here they are, maybe 700 or 1,000 miles away from home, and they don't have any food. They don't have any money to buy food. And why are they there? They want this spiritual nourishment. They want to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to learn more about the gospel and all of these wonderful things that you and I should hunger and thirst after as well. So what happened? After the church was established, they just stayed on. Some of these brethren, how many, I don't know. I'm not sure that all of them did. But the brethren that lived in Jerusalem and Judea around close by, they practiced stewardship in the finest sense of the word. They said, now here we have brethren that have come here. They are out of money, and it's our duty as Christians to help them. Let's help them. Some of them didn't have very much, maybe, but they had a little property, or they had something else, and they sold it. Barnabas had a possession, and he sold that. You remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira? They had some property. They sold it. Nobody said they had to do it, but they did it. Why? Because of a deep love, a sincere love that they had in their heart for other people. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. Did they have to do it? Nobody commanded them to do it. They were not told they had to do it. They didn't have some internal organization, imperialistic type of something, that said, now you've got to sell everything you have, and we'll bring it to a common treasury, and we'll just let everybody have what we want them to have. Everybody will fare and fare exactly alike. Nobody told them that I've been able to find anywhere. But they did it out of love that they had in their heart for a fellow Christian. You remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira? Not going into it in detail, you remember it, I'm sure. They lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, as well as to Peter and the other apostles. You know, they sold that possession, and they brought a part of the price and gave it to the apostles and said, this is it. Well, of course, the Lord cursed them. They both died because of what they did. Now, Peter did talk to them a little bit. He said, before you sold it, it was yours, implying that they didn't even have to sell it. And then he said, even after you sold it, the money was yours. It was in your hands. You didn't have to pretend that you'd given everything that you had. A lot of conjecture, a lot of guessing as to why Ananias and Sapphira did this. But my point is, it was theirs. They had a piece of ground, maybe. They had some, whatever they had, it was theirs. They may have had the deed to it as we would have. And nobody commanded them to sell it. There were a lot of people doing that sort of thing. And perhaps they felt they should. At least I ought to do as much as somebody else is doing. And so they sold that. They got the money for it. And that money was theirs. They could have invested it somewhere else. But they didn't. They brought a part of it. I don't know even what part they brought. It doesn't make any difference. The lesson's the same. They brought a part of that price and gave it to the apostles and said, now this is what we got for it, and we're giving everything that we got out of it, and you distribute this to these people who have need. And the apostle Peter said, you've lied, not just to me, but you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And first of all, Ananias fell down dead, and then later on, his wife Sapphira died also. Now, friends, nothing like communism there. Nothing even remotely akin to the idea of communism there. He said it was yours, you could have kept it. When you sold it, the money was yours, you could have kept it. Now what about it in communist Russia or any absolute communist country? Why, it's not theirs to begin with. The party, the government, owns it all. And the people do whatever they're told. This was not by any stretch of the imagination anything akin to communism. Now the final point that I have to discuss is found when Paul and Barnabas had gone from Troas across the Aegean Sea and came to Philippi. They had preached the gospel. They were walking and talking and preaching. Young woman was demon-possessed, following them. And finally, the Apostle Paul cast out the unclean spirit. She was not worth anything more to her masters. They were angry about it, and they brought them into the marketplace, and eventually they were put in prison. Now at midnight, Paul and Silas sang, they prayed, and there was a great earthquake. And the very foundation of the prison shaken. Everyone's bands were loose. The prison keeper, the jailer, thinking that everyone had fled, was about ready to kill himself. He would have lost his life anyway. But he thought they were all escaped, and so he was about to commit suicide, and Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's one of the most familiar questions in all the New Testament. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Now, the point that I'm supposed to discuss today is that men are saved from the guilt of their past sins by merely believing on the Lord. this is the false doctrine that it's my obligation to refute. You know, I've had the privilege of doing this in public discussion. I've had the privilege of discussing it privately many, many times, as most of you preachers have. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house," chapter 16, verse 31. But you know, many fail to read any further. I like to hear Paul Harvey, and do hear him occasionally. And many times he will say, "And now the rest of the story." And what we need, I believe, is to read the rest of the story. Not just stop at this particular point, but we need to go on further and find out exactly what happened. In the first place, how could this man believe? He had never heard the gospel preached, as far as I know. He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but how could he believe? Evidently, he didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He hadn't heard the word of God. Here was a man who was an unbeliever. Here's a man who was a heathen man, if you please. And yet he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And the rest of the story, "And he spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house." In other words, he gave them something, gave him something that he could believe. How could the man believe? He hadn't heard the word. Now then he hears the word. "He spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house." Then what happened? "He took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straightway." Now does this teach salvation by faith alone? Absolutely not. Does the Bible teach salvation by faith? Yes. In Ephesians 2 and 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." The Bible teaches we're saved by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. No one can come to God except to believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. I've heard men debate that we're saved by faith alone and use Ephesians 2 and 8. I've heard men debate that we're saved by grace alone and use Ephesians 2 and 8, the very same passage. I don't understand how that could be unless they would understand faith and grace to be the same thing. I want to mention maybe a passage that I didn't have in the manuscript, but I think it would be well to discuss for just a moment before Dub tugs on my coat. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith," Paul is writing, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Please notice that he included himself. We have peace with God. If we can determine when Paul was at peace with God, then we can know when he was justified by faith. And surely if we can know when he was justified by faith, we can understand when we are justified by faith today. Was he justified by faith? Did he have peace with God when we read about him in the first place in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where he was breathing out threatenings, where he gave his consent to the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, where he held the coats of the young men who did the actual stoning? Was he at peace with God then? Certainly not. Was he at peace with God on the Damascus Road, going down to Damascus to see if he could find any that were in that way that he might bind them and bring them back and punish them? Was he at peace with God? No. Then he was not justified by faith at that time. Because he said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. When he was stricken blind, when he was fasting and praying for 3 days and nights, in the street called Straight, was he at peace with God? Indeed, he was not. Ananias, a disciple. You know, I don't know. You brethren may have a version that I don't have, but I don't recall that the Bible calls him a preacher. He may have been a preacher. Doesn't make any difference. But the point I'd like to make is he was a disciple. Any disciple can do this. Doesn't have to be a quote, end quote, preacher. But Ananias, a disciple, came to him. And here's what he said. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, comma, calling on the name of the Lord." Somebody's elaborated on that already in the lectureship. Was he at peace with God then? Indeed he was. He became the great apostle Paul. Why, he had learned how to be content in whatever state he might find himself.
And he was able to say, rejoice. I now rejoice in my suffering and rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He was at peace with God because by faith he had obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he saved by faith alone? No. James 2:24 said, you see then, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. But I know I better stop.